last Sunday we went over the first part, I think it was the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to kind of cover some of the same territory again. We're going to go a little farther in Philippians 2 today. But I want to pick up again in verse 6, and I want to emphasize a few points that maybe I didn't drive home all that well last time. What I want to do in my sermon today is I want to look at Jesus in four different ways. I want to look at him, first of all, as divinity. Christ was, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's talking about Christ, that he preexisted before his birth. He didn't come into existence. He came into existence as a man at his birth, but he didn't come into existence as a being, as a person at that time. He came into existence as a being long before that. And he was the creator. The Bible says that through him all things were created. That is, the Father used Christ as the agent of creation. Everything was made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made, John says in chapter 1 of John. In fact, he created the angels. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but Paul says that principalities and powers and everything was created by him. So Christ was a divine person. He was a person of the Godhead. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. While we're going there are two things really that characterize the divinity, God, his divine essence. And those two things are immortality and immutability. Does anybody know what immutability means?
He doesn't change.
He is constantly the same. And immortality means what? He lives forever. He has always been. He will always be. He does not die. God does not die. All right. He is immortal and he is immutable. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Yeah, you guys are faster than me, right? Okay. Where is it? I know it's before Titus. It's supposed to be there. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Let's go back to 15. Let's go back to 13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. Notice that. In fact, underline that. You can write in your Bible, by the way. I write in my Bible all the time. In fact, I have some Bibles at home that are so written up and scribbled in that you can't read them anymore. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. What does that mean? Nothing living exists except that God is providing it with life. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. God, it says, dwells in inapproachable light. No one can see him. No one has ever seen him. This is the Father. And he alone has immortality. You see that? He alone has immortality, which means everything else is dying. unless God continues to supply it with life. He alone has immortality. Now, I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 102. Psalm 102, verse 24. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. And the change that he's talking about there is that transformation of the creation at the second coming of Christ. But verse 27 says, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. You see that? You are the same. Now he's contrasting God with the creation that is going to be changed and transformed. But God is the same. What he's saying is God doesn't change. God is immutable. He stays the same always. It's his essence, his nature. It is eternal. It is unchangeable. This is the essence of God. Now, we go back to Philippians chapter 2. It says that, verse 5. Have this disposition in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being deity in nature, did not consider equality with God to be plunder. Now, Jesus Christ, prior to his birth, was of the essence of God. But the essence of God is immutable and unchangeable. That is, it's constant. How could Christ then come and die for our sins as an immutable, immortal person, being? How is that even possible? He must change. He must change because he must die. Isn't that right? He was equal with God, it says here in verse 6, who being deity in nature did not consider equality with God to be plundered, but emptied himself, taking the nature of a slave, becoming in the likeness of men. God had to change. That is, that one, the Son of God, had to change. I want you to turn in your Bibles to, I'm going to surprise you with this passage, I think, Proverbs chapter 8. This is an interesting passage, which I never thought referred to Christ in the past until fairly recently, but I kept coming across, when I like to read the earliest Christian writings, people like Justin Martyr, people like Irenaeus, people who rubbed shoulders with those who knew the apostles. These were, we're talking about pastors of churches that were entrusted with the churches just a generation or two after the apostles, people who would have known exactly what the apostles taught. And one of the things that I find running through their statements about Christ is they keep quoting this passage of scripture and applying it to Christ. It's a passage that Solomon talks about wisdom. It says, look at verse 22, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Now, this phrase, brought forth, that you see there, literally means to come out from within. It's used of a child being born out of its mother in other places in the scripture, but that's exactly what it means, to come out from within. He says, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle in the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits, so that the waters could not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. My delight was with the sons of men. Now, as I said, this passage, and I, you know, I never thought that that was correct, that because other people have said that this is referring to Christ. And I always said, no, he's talking about wisdom sort of in an allegorical way. But I don't think so anymore. And after reading so many of the earliest Christians who interpreted it that way, I tend to think that they might be right, because it's so consistent with what I see stated in the New Testament. If you go to John chapter 8, verse 42. We've talked about this verse before. John 8, 42, Jesus, let's go to 41. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. And the word from in the original text, the Greek text, ek, means out from within. And in fact, that preposition is used twice here in this clause. It's a prefix of the word came, and it's also used again immediately after it. Literally, it says, I proceeded forth and came out of God, is literally what it says. And this is what Jesus said of himself. He's not talking about his incarnation there, I don't think. I think he's talking about his becoming in the form of God, what Philippians is talking about there. That's my opinion. But go over to Colossians chapter 1 for just a minute, and let's look what it says there. Colossians 1, verse 15. It's talking about Christ, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. Remember we read in 2 Timothy that God is invisible. He is not seen by anyone. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, and your translation may say over all creation, but that's not correct. It's literally of all creation, the firstborn of all creation. What did it say in Proverbs? Before he created any of this stuff, he brought me forth, right? And then my delight was with the sons of men and all that. Verse 16, for by him, that is Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and all on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, this is angels he's talking about, or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. He is before all things. He's prior, literally it says he is prior to all things, that is all created things, and in him all things consist. So, it seems, you know, and we can't absolutely prove this, but it seems to me that what Scripture teaches is consistent with what the earliest Christians believed, and even what the earliest Christian creeds state. The earliest creeds talk about the Son having been begotten before all ages. It literally uses that expression, begotten before all ages. That is, the Father brought forth from his own person, his own being, a Son of his own substance. Now, is he God? Yes, because just in the same way that Adam, we use the term Adam to refer to a man, the first man, right? But in Hebrew, Adam not only refers to the first man, but it refers to humanity, right? It's literally the word for man. Humanity, the whole human race is called Adam in the Hebrew all throughout the Old Testament. So is Adam a man? Adam is the man, and the rest of us are men or women, but you get the idea, because we are of the same essence, of the same substance, and we came out of the original man. Okay, so in the same sense, the Son came out from within the Father. That's the way I understand the Scriptures. Now, some people don't agree with me on that, and I'm not going to split hairs over it. If you think the Son always existed as a separate person, I'm okay with that. I don't have a problem with that. But this is what I think. This is what the earliest Christians taught, let's put it that way, and what I think the Scriptures consistently do teach if you harmonize all of it. And again, that's my opinion on that. But anyway, how does that apply to Philippians chapter 2? Jesus was divinity. He was of the essence of God because he came out of God. All right? This is in his pre-incarnate state before he became a man. And it says that he did not consider equality with God, and it was because of his divine essence. He did not consider that to be plunder or something that was not rightfully his. It was rightfully his, just as any son of any father has a right to his father's possessions. His father leaves everything to his sons. That's typically how it was done in those days. It says, now let's look at, after his being divinity, it says that he emptied himself, verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the nature of a slave and becoming in the likeness of men. Now there's a transformation going on here. There is a transformation where he is no longer immutable, where he's no longer immortal as the essence of God. And now he has somehow, and of course we have no idea how he does that. God is God, right? But it says he emptied himself. Now, if you have a New King James translation, it says he made himself of no reputation. And that's a horrible translation of this clause in the original text. If you have a New American Standard version, it reads just like my translation. That is, he emptied himself, which is the correct reading. I don't know why the New King James translates it that way, but it's awful. But anyway, the sense is the word that is God the Son set aside that divinity to empty himself. The word empty means to completely pour it out. It means exactly what it says. He emptied himself. And you can say, well, what did he empty himself of? Well, what he possessed in the very same verse, or the verse just before it. That is, being in the form of God, being equal with God. Was the Son equal with the Father? Yes, in the sense of being of his own essence. Yes, he was equal with the Father. Was Jesus, when he came as a man, equal to the Father? Was he? No, because he said to his disciples, the Father is greater than I. Right? Is that equality? No. Why this change? He emptied himself to become a man. He was transformed from being divine in essence to become a human being. Hebrews says that he became a man like us in every way. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. That's what it says. In all things he was made like us. In all things. We find out from the Gospels, which we talked about last week as well, that Jesus' miracles were not done by inherent power within him, but they were done by the Father through him. I know that sounds strange to a lot of people, but that's exactly what the Gospels teach. He says, I can do nothing of myself. The Father in me, he's doing the works through me. When he was in the garden, he says, don't you know that I could ask my Father for 10 legions of angels? He didn't say he would command the angels. He said, I can ask my Father and he will give me 10 legions of angels. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what did he do? Did he say, by my power I raise you, Lazarus, from the dead? No, he said he prayed to the Father. He prayed to the Father that the Father would do this miracle so that people would believe that he was who he claimed to be. See, this is what he did. Jesus didn't say or do anything except for what the Father told him, and the Father did the works through him. We see the same thing. The apostles said the same thing in the book of Acts about Christ as well. As a man, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says, he emptied himself, taking the nature of a slave, becoming in the likeness of men. The form of a man. The word form there, or likeness, in the latter part of verse 7, it says, having been found as a human in form. The word for form there is, the Greek word is schemata. Schemata. Jeff, do you know what that might mean?
Diagram.
What is a schematic?
Diagram.
A schematic diagram is a diagram of a machine of all the inner parts, how everything works together. It's all spelled out in the diagram. That's a schematic. It comes from this exact same word. It literally means the design. The design of man. He came in the design of man, or human design. All right, that's what the text says. Did you know that the Father is called Jesus God? Did you know Jesus has a God? He has a Father, he has a God. His Father is his God. You can see that in many passages, but you can just jot these down. I don't have time to go through them. John 20, 17. Ephesians 1, 3. Ephesians 1, 17. That's just three of a bunch of them that call the Father the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can Jesus have the Father be his God? I'll tell you how. Because he emptied himself. And he became a man. He became one of us. That's how. And God is the God of all mankind. And so the Father was his God when he did that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, and he's talking about the pagan idols, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, that is, the pagans, they have lots of idols and so forth, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. What does he say? He says, for us. Notice that those two words. For us, there is one God, the Father, and there is our Lord Jesus Christ, who he attributes the creation to. Through whom are all things. That's what he means. He was the creator. You see that distinction? It's because it's not that Jesus was just a man, because he's not just a man, because he is literally the Son of God. And he did literally come out of God and of the essence of God. But he gave that up. He set that aside in order to be transformed into a human being. And that's mind-boggling, isn't it? Isn't it to you? Does that boggle your mind? It boggles my mind. And why did he do that? Because as divinity, as immutable, immortal deity, he cannot die. He cannot die. And Christ came to die. That's why he came. He came to die for you and me. He came to be what we are, to suffer the penalty for our sins. As a man, he had to be a man to do that. He had to become a man to do that. God gave his own Son, who was with him, who created all things. He gave his Son to be a man and then to die. So as a man, what did Jesus do? The second half of verse 7. And having been found as a human in form, that's once he was human, he suppressed himself. Even as a man, as a human being, he suppressed his human nature, because human nature is what? Self-preservation, right? I mean, most of us, or all of us, will do anything to save our own lives, right? He even suppressed that. To do what? To become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now go in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, please. Verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who had called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. That is, to betray him. You see Jesus struggling here? He's struggling. This was no picnic. The cross was bad, but this was bad too. This was bad too. This is where Jesus came face to face with what he was going to have to do. He agreed to that before he ever left heaven. Before he ever became a man, he agreed to this, to do the Father's will. But as a man, he had to suppress his own desire for self-preservation. He struggled with this. He struggled with this. He didn't want to die. I mean, he didn't want to go through what he had to go through. And any person wouldn't want to go through that. But he knew the cost. He knew what would happen to the human race if he didn't. And so he became obedient unto death. He became obedient unto death, just as Philippians says. The death on the cross. Now let's look at what follows all this. Verse 9 in Philippians chapter 2. Consequently also God highly exalted him and gave to him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee might bow, of celestial, of terrestrial, and of subterranean, and every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Master, to the glory of God the Father. Because of what Christ was willing to do, two things: become a man, and then to suppress himself even as a man and go to his death for us, on our behalf. God did something for his son. And what did he do? He elevated him far above the angels. He elevated him to a place far above anyone else. He gave him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee might bow. Now, this clause of celestial, terrestrial, and subterranean has been greatly misunderstood by a lot of people, because they think, oh, it's talking about angels, celestial, humans, terrestrial, and all the ghosts in Hades, subterranean. Is that what he's talking about? No. I'll show you what he's talking about. Paul is borrowing from the Old Testament with this statement. Take your Bibles and go to Exodus chapter 24, verse 4. I hope I wrote the right reference down. I think I have the wrong chapter. All right, skip that one. It's somewhere there in Exodus. Deuteronomy chapter 5 says the same thing, essentially. If I got both references wrong, I'm in real trouble now. it says essentially the same thing. Deuteronomy 5, verse 8. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything. And I want you to notice this: that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. There's three locations: the air, the sky, the birds is what he's talking about. Don't make any idols that resemble, this is to worship, that resemble any of the creatures in the air, any of the creatures on land, or any of the creatures in the depths, in the water. And the word under the earth there is a reference to the water. It means below ground level is what it means. It doesn't mean under the dirt. It means below sea level. That's what it's talking about. That's what that phrase means. Now, That's what it means. You can see also in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 5. Go to Revelation 5. Excuse me? Was it 20 instead of 24? Read that to us, Walter.
Under the earth.
It means, again, lower than the ground is what it means. It's talking about in the sea. All right, I'll look at Revelation chapter 5, verse. I'm going to start in verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Who's the Lamb?
Christ.
Each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, and they're singing to Christ. The angels are singing to Christ, all right? Get that. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Some translations say them to God, which I think is probably the correct one. But anyway, let's move on. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's the end of their song. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Is that what Philippians is saying? He gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of heavenly, of terrestrial, earthly, and of subterranean. Look at the next verse. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea. The word and there can mean either and in addition to, or it can mean even what is under the sea. And that's what it's saying. Those in heaven, on earth, and under, that is those in the sea. And all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. What is it saying? It's saying the birds, the animals, and the sea creatures are bowing down and praising Christ. That's what it's saying. All right, now go back to Philippians. Why are the animals going to praise Christ? Look what it says again. It says, verse 9, consequently also God highly exalted him and gave to him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee might bow. That is, the bowing of the knee is a metaphor for being in total subjection to. Complete subjection. You bow before someone. What you're saying is, you are my master. Right? So he's saying every knee is going to bow. And he uses the same expression that Moses used when he was talking about making images of the things in the heaven, the earth, and what is below the earth. So why are the animals, why does the scripture say that even the animals are going to bow to Christ? Even the fish are going to bow to Christ. And why does he say that? Does anybody have any idea? You should. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I'm almost done. 5 more minutes for those who are in the nursery, if they're listening. Here's why. Genesis 1, 26. This is God created Adam. Verse 26. The Lord God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And notice this, let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle. There you have those three divisions as well. Mankind was supposed to have total dominion over this earth. That was what he was designed for. Over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, what did he say? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That is, take mastery over it. Have dominion over the fish over the birds, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Does man have dominion over all the animals and everything under? No, he doesn't, because Adam sinned and he lost that. But, you know, look, go to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll see that Christ is going to restore that someday at his second coming, actually. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come. The world to come is that restored creation when Christ returns. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Oh, the angels are not going to rule over God's restored creation. Who's going to rule? Well, he begins to quote Psalm chapter 8, he says. But one testified in a certain place, saying, and here he quotes Psalm 8, what is man, that is mankind, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. He's talking about Adam, what he did with Adam. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the end of the quote from the Psalms. And then Paul says this, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That is under Adam. Under mankind, God has left nothing out. Everything, absolutely everything, was given to Adam to rule over in God's creation. But look what he says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Mankind is not yet ruling over God's creation, even though he was created for that purpose. But, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That is just like Adam. He became a man just like Adam. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, that is everything, he was going to inherit it all, and by whom are all things, that is he is the creator of it all, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, and so forth. It goes on to talk about how he had to be, verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, and so forth. You understand? Jesus now, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, consequently also God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee might bow, of celestial, terrestrial, and subterranean. What that means is, when Jesus returns and he restores the creation, all creation is going to be subjected to him as a man, as a glorified man. But what's great about all this is we are going to be glorified men and women as well, just like Jesus was when he came out of his tomb. We are to be resurrected. We are to be changed. We are to become incorruptible. All that Jesus is now as a person, as a human, resurrected and glorified, we will be and we will reign with him, the Bible says in several places. As I close, I just want to quote, or let's look at this one verse real quick. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's talking about all the saints of old that he mentioned in chapter 11. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let's forget that. Let's forsake that. Why are we going to forsake all that stuff? It's fun. Sin is fun. But what do you say? He says, let's forsake that. Why are we going to forsake that? And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And I want you to notice this clause, who for the joy that was set before him. He's telling us why Jesus endured the cross, why Jesus came to be as a human being. Why did he do all that? For the joy set before him. What does that mean? The inheritance. the inheritance of the creation, to bring all of us with him into that restored creation. Jesus did this. This is what this verse says. It says he did all that because of what was to follow it. You see that? Look at it again. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Excuse me, back up. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, we are promised the inheritance along with him. We are promised that along with him. He is going to inherit this creation, and it's all going to be dominated by Christ as king and those who belong to him, those who are in Christ. If Christ looked past the suffering, the time of suffering, there was a gap between what he faced in the Garden of Gethsemane and when he was going to be glorified and have all the creation in submission to him. There's a long gap there of 2,000 years, actually, right? Well, for us, there is a similar gap, although it's not that long, right? We have a gap. We have to endure a time of suffering. We have to endure a time of sacrifice. We have to endure a time of setting aside some things that might be fun. Why? For the goal, for the prize. Because those who do not are going to end up in the fire. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. See, the goal is worth the cost by far. Doesn't even compare. Keep the goal before you. That's what will keep you on the right path.